So kind of going through a theme of light this month, and so I'm calling this one, It's All Light. And so I wanted to start with this paragraph that I've written, and then let's get into several of these passages of scripture that are really, well, I just find them really exciting. So hopefully if I pull them out the way I'm hoping, you will be excited with them too. So here's this paragraph. Jesus, the light of the kingdom, invaded us in a kind of love-saturated kingdom takeover. When John says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, according to Peterson in the Message, the neighborhood he's referring to is our hearts, our innermost being. We've been forever transformed, introduced to a new king, and established into a new family. We began afresh, we're born again, as Jesus attempted to explain to a very puzzled Nicodemus. We join Nicodemus in his puzzlement, acquiescing to the mystery of the Creator God of the universe, having chosen us to live as faithful representatives of his kingdom.
Okay.
And really, if you stop to think of it, it was a pretty sketchy deal. God choosing us to be faithful representatives of the light of his kingdom. But that's what he's done. And I was excited because one of the organizations that we get information from, Sue and I, is Renovare. And every Friday they send out a note. And I thought, boy, this is really interesting. This really fits. So I want to read this note that they have, their Renovare Weekly, they call it. Dear friends, the modern cultural consensus is that people fail to flourish because they have low self-esteem. But the opposite belief prevailed for much of human history.
Yeah.
People don't flourish because they think too highly of themselves.
Right.
Which is it? Do we need more self-esteem or less? Neither, says Tim Keller, who recently graduated into glory. He's written a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He points out that most of us derive our self-worth from others or ourselves, from how well we measure up to their standard or to our own. But the gospel of Jesus offers us something different altogether. Your worth and identity come from God. You are who God says you are. And because of the work of Jesus, because we are adopted into God's family and share in Jesus' inheritance, you are incredibly who God says Jesus is, the beloved in whom he is well pleased.
Oh.
Our identity and worth is in Jesus. That's fantastic news. So why is it so hard to live from this new life in Christ? Because of ingrained habits and thoughts, because of little and big T traumas, because of any number of things that actively fight against who God says we are. But it is possible with God's help to grow into an accurate picture of self that leads to the freedom and joy of self-forgetfulness. But I just thought that was such a powerful word. And for us to even work on this, you are incredibly who God says Jesus is, the beloved in whom he is well pleased.
Wow.
Not easy to take, you know, listen to go, really? So, I mean, part of the enormity of this gift of salvation, this invasion of the love of the kingdom, and what it's done in us is really a tough thing to grapple with. And so at some point we've talked about, we just need to accept the mystery that we're never fully going to understand. You know, it's impossible for human beings, the creator, the created ones, to fully understand the creator. We just have to accept a large measure of mystery. So I want to look at a few passages of scripture here that are talking about this light business. So in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, this is one of these surprising passages that are easy to read over and not catch the impact here. But in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, it says, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they called a meeting to discuss how to trap Jesus." Now, there was a little competition going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he managed to get the best of the Pharisees. So the Sadducees decided they were going to give it a try. Verse 35, "Then one of them, a religious scholar, posed this question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?'" Now, here's what I think is really exciting. You know how so many times people would ask Jesus a question, and what did he do? He responded with a question. He wanted to draw out what was really in their hearts. So here, what's really surprising is Jesus knew that they were out to test him. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to catch him in some kind of heresy, something that would be something they could accuse him with. So when the leader asked him, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus says in 37, Jesus answered him, "Love the Lord your God with every passion of your heart, with all the energy of your being, and with every thought that is within you. This is the great and supreme commandment. And the second is like it in importance. You must love your friend in the same way you love yourself. Contained within these commandments to love, you will find all the meaning of the law and the prophets." Wow. If that didn't silence them, nothing was going to. So Jesus directly answers their question. And I think the reason he did is because this was the perfect opportunity to fully explain why he came, to explain who God was and to explain what God was accepting. "Love the Lord your God with every passion of your heart, with all the energy of your being, and with every thought that is within you. And the second is like it in importance. You must love your friend in the same way you love yourself." So important, so shocking for this religious scholar who was sure that he was going to catch Jesus. But not only does Jesus give what the law, what the word says is the most important, that from Deuteronomy, but he ends with this in verse 40, "Contained within these commandments to love, you will find all the meaning of the law and the prophets." So these two things together are everything Jesus came to explain and to share with us. And so he's really open about it. And I think he was kind of like, oh boy, not just that they're trying to test me, but it's like, what a great golden opportunity to say exactly what I want to say. All that my ministry is really about is to explain this. This is what God asked for. This is what God is looking for. This is what he's expecting. And then in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, I think he pulls this even closer. He's been sharing about treasures in heaven and whatever. And then he says in verse 22 in the Passion Translation, "The eyes of your spirit allow revelation light to enter into your being. If your heart is unclouded, the light floods in. But if your eyes are focused on money, the light cannot penetrate, and darkness takes its place. How profound will be the darkness within you if the light of truth cannot enter? How could you worship two gods at the same time? You'll have to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't worship the true God while enslaved to the god of money." Now, of course, Jesus is using an example of money, but the principle really is you can't serve one and the other at the same time. It'll be one or the other, which is a very familiar passage. So back in Matthew 22, you will love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And here he's making it clear again, God is basically demanding full loyalty. You can't do one, you can't partly love God and partly love the world. He was using money as an example, probably because he knew that was a little close to home. And so why not use money as the example here? But we can have all kinds of idols and gods in our lives that draw us away from our love and our worship of the Father. And so those two passages to me, Matthew 22 and Matthew 6, the blanket number one is know the priority of the kingdom. That's it. That's it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And be careful because you cannot worship two gods at the same time. So that's the priority of the kingdom. And I think that's a really powerful thing that Jesus is expressing. So now I'm just going to jump ahead into James chapter 4. This is now the church. And you remember the church exploded right after Pentecost. It just, I mean, there were thousands of people understanding the word and coming to follow Jesus and Jesus' teachings. And so the church was just like expanding crazily for years. So that's all really good. Except that as the church expands so quickly, it's hard to keep a grasp of everything that's going on, you know? And, you know, we all, of course, have nothing against cats. We love cats, right? But we use the expression herding cats. It's really hard to herd them. And so can you imagine within a period of 10, 15, 20 years, there could be 20, 30,000 people who are now following. And so from these four disciples, now apostles, gathering people together and trying to establish things and keep order, it really got out of order. People were coming from all kinds of pagan backgrounds with different beliefs. And so some of them were kind of adding the belief in Jesus into what they already believed, not seeing it as light versus darkness, not as God wants it all. You know, it was kind of like there was a little bit of both juggling between the two, trying to juggle between the two kingdoms. And so James here in James chapter 4, he's writing to them, to the church, because he's writing in response to what he sees going on. And it's like there is a little bit of chaos. And if you remember what Paul was writing to the Corinthian church about, I mean, there was really some stuff going on there that was like, what on earth? So well, definitely it was on earth. That was the problem. And so Paul was trying to address that. Now, James is trying to do the same thing here. And James chapter 4, the first six verses. What is the cause of your conflicts and quarrels with each other? Doesn't the battle begin inside you as you fight to have your own way and fulfill your own desires? You jealously want what others have, so you begin to see yourself as better than others. You scheme with envy and harm others to selfishly obtain what you crave. That's why you quarrel and fight. And all the time you don't obtain what you want because you won't ask God for it. Now, this is the church he's writing to, right? And if you ask, you won't receive it, for you're asking with corrupt motives, seeking only to fulfill your own selfish desires. You've become spiritual adulterers who are having an affair, an unholy relationship with the world. Don't you know that flirting with the world's values places you at odds with God? Whoever chooses to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Does the scripture mean nothing to you that says the spirit that God breathed into our hearts is a jealous lover who intensely desires to have more and more of us? But he continues to pour out more and more grace upon us, for it says, God resists you when you are proud, but continually pours out grace when you're humble. So that's a pretty stern rebuke to the church. You know, and he's not holding back. He's not trying to pretty it up and make it more palatable for those who were hearing his letter read to them. It's probably one of these letters that gets circulated around like Paul's. And so he's just letting them have it. It's like, this is what's going on here. All kinds of divisions and anger and fighting, and we're better than the other guy. You know, it's so good that that never happens today in the church. You know, it's good that we're all happy with one another and we have no issues with one another. But James is addressing this clearly because in the first century, probably in a matter of a few years, these kind of problems kept cropping up. And there weren't enough trained people everywhere all the time to keep addressing these things. They would go on, because you remember Paul would get these letters and there was fighting going on, and he would say in his letters, now, you know, I implore you to get along, to recognize that it's better to, you know, see yourself as last, to be the servant, and not to be quarreling with one another. So it was happening probably a little bit everywhere, and James is trying to address it and going, you know what? God doesn't want you just on Sundays. You know, he's kind of expecting that you're going to be his always. And so James is writing this letter with her. At first I was reading, I'm going, oof, this is really harsh. But somebody had to come in and tell them, you know what? You've really fallen off the wagon here on this thing. And so you just need to recognize. And what's glorious in this thing is he says, you know, in verse 6, after telling these things, he goes, but he continues to pour out more and more grace upon us. He says, scripture says, God resists you when you are proud, but continually pours out grace when you are humble. It's like, so it's not like you're doing all these things and that's terrible and God wants nothing more to do with you. Just the opposite. He longs for you like the jealous lover that he's mentioning. God wants us. And so just the simple blank in number two there is heed the priority of the kingdom. Heed, H-E-E-D. Yep. So it's pay attention to what God is asking you. What is scripture saying? And, you know, kind of part of this week, I was thinking of that conversation I mentioned last week, and someone was talking about, you know, well, who's Paul anyway? You know, Paul puts all these extra things that Jesus never mentioned. And, you know, it just brought me back to, well, yes, that's right. Paul does develop things that Jesus didn't specifically mention. So I said, so don't worry about what Paul says. Just go back and do everything Jesus said, and you don't have to worry about it. Because everything I think that Paul expands on is included in everything that Jesus said. God is a jealous God, and he wants us. He wants, you know, from Deuteronomy, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with everything, with all, he says. And you can't serve two gods. Those are statements from Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. You can't be partly in the kingdom and partly in the world. And you remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples just before his crucifixion, and he says, he was praying to the Father in John 17 and said, I pray that they would be in the world, but not of the world. So there's, you know, and so this is where we live, isn't it? This is the crisis kind of point that we're in. We're in this world, we're surrounded by stuff, we hear stuff, we see stuff, we want stuff. But we're not of the world. And so how we participate in everything of the world needs to be from an outsider position. So now those are just free things. What I really want to do is get to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. In Ephesians 5, here's Paul again. And we're going to accept that Paul is written what he's written in these letters at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that's why these passages are written for us and included. So in Ephesians 5, Paul now is addressing the church in Ephesus. And he's clearly in this passage, this part of this letter that he's written, he's talking about the contrast between light and darkness. And he talks about one, and then he talks about the other. Then he goes to the one, and then he goes back to the other. And so I want us to read the first 14 verses, and you'll see the two contrasts, hopefully. Ephesians 5, first verse. Be imitators of God in everything you do, for then you will represent your Father as his beloved sons and daughters, and continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of Christ, for he surrendered his life as a sacrifice for us. His great love for us was pleasing to God, like an aroma of adoration, a sweet healing fragrance, and have nothing to do with sexual immorality, lust, or greed, for you are his holy ones, and let no one be able to accuse you of them in any form. Guard your speech. Forsake obscenities and worthless insult. These are nonsensical words that bring disgrace and are unnecessary. Instead, let worship fill your heart and spill out in your words. For it has been made clear to you already that the kingdom of God cannot be accessed by anyone who is guilty of sexual sin or who is impure or greedy, for greed is the essence of idolatry. How could they expect to have an inheritance in Christ's kingdom while doing these things? Don't be fooled by those who speak their empty words and deceptive teachings telling you otherwise. This is what brings God's anger upon the rebellious. Don't listen to them or live like them at all. Once your life was full of sin's darkness, but now you have the very light of our Lord shining through you because of your union with him. Your mission is to live as children flooded with his revelation light, and the supernatural fruits of his light will be seen in you: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then you will learn to choose what is beautiful to our Lord. And don't even associate with the servants of darkness, because they have no fruit in them. Instead, reveal truth to them. The very things they do in secret are too vile and filthy to even mention. Whatever the revelation light exposes, it will also correct. And everything that reveals truth is light to the soul. This is why the scripture says, "Arise, you sleeper, rise up from your coffin, and the anointed one will shine his light upon you." So, yeah. So Paul talks about the glory, the light, the beautiful things, the sweet healing fragrance, the light of following, the light of being obedient. And then he contrasts it, but have nothing to do with these other people over here, because that's not going to be helpful to you. And you want to make sure that your heart is filled with worship and that it would spill out in your words. And then he goes back into it, says, and we all know that people who are guilty of these sexual things are not going to inherit Christ's kingdom. And then he goes, you know, back to your life was once filled with sin's darkness, but you have the very light of our Lord shining through you because of your union. So he's back and forth with the church saying, I know, and he's recognizing that the temptation to live in the world is really strong, because it seems like everyone around them is living by a different standard, the way they used to live. Now they've come to Jesus, and they're trying to follow, but the old ways, the way that, you know, everybody's doing it kind of thing, it's really powerful. And it's hard for them to stay away from it because it's so prevalent around them. And he's making the point here, don't even go to that. Leave that behind. Don't even be a part of that. And so he's challenging the believers here. He's challenging us as we read it 2,000 years later, which always amazes me. Something that could be written that long ago is so pertinent, because the world still tugs at us. There's something in our old nature that loves all the things that the world offers. And it's really hard sometimes to let all of that go. And then we come back to the Lord, and we, you know, we used to say in our church in Canada, you rededicate your life, you know, which means you're leaving a few of the things of the world behind and you're coming closer to God. But then, you know, those things are still there, and those people are still doing those things which you used to enjoy doing. And, you know, it's like, oh, it's so hard. So Paul, I think here in this chapter, what we've got is chapter 5 of this letter, he's recognizing that it is really hard not to go there. But We have an opportunity. We have the light of Christ flooded into our hearts, into our souls. He's moved into our neighborhood. And there is this the possibility now of not living that way. Before, when we were filled with sin's darkness in verse 8, we didn't have that choice. We were living that way because that's what was in us. But now we have the choice of now that Christ lives in us and God sees us as his beloved ones in whom he is well pleased. And you know, that's a tough thing to see sometimes when you're looking in the mirror after what you just did the day before. I'm his beloved one and I'm his well pleased. So sometimes there's some correction and some coming back, some confession that is necessary there. But what I think is important for us and what is powerful for us, not only that something this old is still pertinent, but that always there is a way. Grace is always waiting. You know, I was thinking of back all the way from in Genesis chapter 4. Remember the story when after Cain has killed Abel and God comes to him. And he says, why are you upset and whatever? And he says, basically repent and you'll be, you know, it will work. But he says, but if you don't, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to have you. So when we're in sin and it's not confessed, we're not living with God, it's almost like sin is right there. It's sin's opportunity to pounce on us, you know, like Peter says, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for an opening. He's looking for a way to get back in to the life of a believer and pull us away from God. So that verse in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7 always come back to me in these situations, to recognizing, yeah, that's still the truth. That's still God is telling the truth here, and Satan is just waiting like this mad dog crouching at the door. And so like I told you before, the rabid dog who was at the door when our leadership came to the church on a Saturday morning and leapt at one of the guys trying to get in. He sought safety inside his vehicle and had to go around, and we had to call animal control, and they came, and this lady got out of the truck and poked at the dog until he jumped at her. And then she snared him and opened the back door and tossed the dog in the back of the truck. Whoa. And as she's leaving, she goes just like this. All five of us are standing staring out the window from the safety of inside. So the dog was crouched at the door, literally wanting to, well, probably just attack because he was probably mad with rabies or something. But I think that's how sin is always. And if we remind ourselves of that, and as Paul is doing these letters, when he keeps telling them, don't do any of this, keep away from this, don't even be a part of this, don't even go along with these people, don't listen to what they say. And then he just stresses the grace of God, the mercy that is available to us always. And so, you know, again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful promise. And how often do we go there? I mean, how often do we need to go there? So God makes a way where it seems like there's no way.
Yeah.
In number 3 of the blank is live the priority of the kingdom. And the priority of the kingdom in one single word is love, of course. We need to know the priority of the kingdom, that God is the supreme, the head. We need to heed the priority of the kingdom because we can easily fall into the traps if we're not recognizing that and staying on the straight and narrow. And then just live the priority. And living the priority of the kingdom, I think, is our challenge every day. I remember one testimony of one pastor in this interview that they were doing. He says, you know, I wake up every morning kind of a pagan, and I have to I have to ask the Lord to bring me back and to reestablish me as his own. And it isn't really true, but that's how he described his easiness at being wayward in all things. So it's all light. God has placed not the responsibility, but he is offered by invitation for us to come be his representatives of his kingdom as his children, and he's made it impossible to fail. He's made it impossible to fail. He wants us to be his. He wants us to come to him, and he's made every provision. So we can't say, well, I tried and it didn't work. You know, well, scripturally, that's not really true, is it? He has made a way, and he continually pours out grace as we look back to him. His forgiveness is always available to us. And sometimes it's scandalous forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's people get forgiven that we think shouldn't have been. You know, it's like, what? How did that work? How's that even fit? But God is, when we say God is love, when scripture says God is love, that's way beyond describing that he could love us this much, that he could entrust the establishment and the growth of his kingdom to us. And yet, that's who he is, and that's who he's made us to be. And all in all, I think that's really good news, that we have the light in us.
Amen. Yes.
And he chooses us. And he chooses us. And as Jesus reminded the disciples, hey guys, you didn't love me first. I loved you first. I came looking for you. And so I think that's important for us to remember, that we were not the first ones. We didn't really go running to him. We ran to him until he caught us, basically. And so I think that's a beautiful thought for us this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray, and then let's talk about some of these passages and some of the things that God has shown us in our journey. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this overwhelming gift is not really even describable, not containable in human language. And we submit to the mystery that the God of the universe would choose us. And you love us, and you see us through Jesus, through his sacrifice for us. It's as if his blood shed on us makes us just like him. And now we can come into your kingdom. We can come boldly to your throne. So we thank you for loving us in this eternal, extravagant way, making us yours. So we thank you today that this is true, and the other things that are written in your word are also true, things that we are yet to live into and to grow into and to understand even a little better. So thank you for guiding us through this journey to your heart. And we bless you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.